We're going to read together from the book of the prophet Zechariah. It's around page 950 of the church Bibles. I'm not sure how well we'd get on if I'd started off this evening with a quiz and asked you to tell me what you know about Zechariah, except to say this almost for certain that you would have known at least as much as, if not more than I did, until fairly recently. I guess I've read the book a couple of times, but I wouldn't say it's been right at the centre of my Christian life or understanding of the Bible. But a couple of things have pointed me towards the book recently. First of all, when we were reading together from the book of Ezra before Christmas, the book of Ezra describes the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the exile, so about 500 years before Jesus. The people of Israel returned from Babylon and began rebuilding the temple, and their initial attempts ran into the sand until two prophets came and really fired them up and got them going again. And one of them was the prophet Zechariah, whose name is mentioned in Ezra around chapter 4 or 5. And then more recently, just a couple of weeks ago, we read that story from Matthew's Gospel of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and that was to fulfill a prophecy by Zechariah, which you'll see a page or two further on around chapter 9 or 10. The daughter of Jerusalem sees Jesus riding on the back of a donkey as the coming Messiah. So that gives us a date for Zechariah, 500 years before Jesus, temple rebuilding after the exile, and also a purpose for Zechariah, ultimately, like the rest of the Bible, to point us forwards to the coming of Christ. What we're going to do this evening is read the introduction in chapter 1, the first 6 verses, and then after a little while, and when we've sung again, we're going to read and think about the whole of chapter 7. So this is the word of God, a call to return to the Lord. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, who was the Persian emperor who had replaced the Babylonians, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. And where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? And then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Amen. You can see for yourself there what is the gist of Zechariah's message. He's really saying to the people of Israel and Jerusalem, you can do this the easy way or the hard way. That's the choice which is in front of you. And the easy way is what Zechariah recommends in verse 3, where the Lord says, turn back to me and I will turn back to you. So something has gone wrong. The people of Israel are not quite right with God, and he brings the matter to their attention and says, turn back to me. And if they do, then God and his people will come together and live happily ever after, at least until the next time. That's the easy way and the way that it should be done. The hard way is the way that it had been done some generations ago, in the days of the earlier prophets, which would be Isaiah and Jeremiah, the days before the exile, where again God describes what happened. He gave the same message as he's now giving through Zechariah, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. So there's something to be called back from, and there's a gracious voice of God calling them back, but instead they ignored him. kind of took it for granted that when God said he was going to punish them, he didn't really mean it, because God was too cuddly to ever punish anyone. So they ignored him, and therefore he allowed the Babylonians to come and carry them away into exile, and they suffered terribly, and many people died, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple that they were now rebuilding was ruined. And it's only after all that had happened that they eventually responded. As it says in verse 6, then they repented. And after that, God was able to restore them and bring them back to where they would have been in the first place if they had responded immediately to his call. There's an easy way, or there's a hard way. And perhaps the first thing to notice before we focus on the differences between the two ways is that they both have the same starting point, which is just that need of God's people to be called back to him. In other words, there's no third way which says, don't turn away from the first place. There's no alternative to the need for repentance, which is perfection. Because God is recognizing that that's simply not the way it works. That one of the consequences of the human condition, what we call the fall, one of the consequences is that we constantly need to be called back to God. It's a bit like, I don't know whether you've ever had the privilege of dining in one of those revolving restaurants that they have in the top of some posh buildings. I see Margaret has. She's clearly well travelled. If you're in a revolving restaurant, then if there is something you want to look at out there, the revolving restaurant is constantly turning you away from it. And the only way you can keep looking straight ahead would be to be constantly turning round with the restaurant, so that as it moves that way, you move back. And the same kind of thing, perhaps, that might serve as a picture of our relationship with God. There is pressure from the world, and there is a fallen human nature that is distracting us from God, that's turning us away. And unless we are consciously turning back to God all the time, then we're going to get carried away in that direction. And it's that reality of having to turn back to God which Zechariah is drawing their attention to here. That those people who make the mistake that they can't do any more, they're already trying as hard as they can to be as good as they can be, and God will surely reward their best efforts, and at least they're doing better than some other people whose names they could mention, is not good enough. And neither is the attitude that says, well, of course I am sometimes out of step with God or not in tune with God, but it's not my fault, it's just the way I'm made. You know, we sometimes say to err is human, and to forgive is divine, and that's just the way God made me. In the summertime, I can't pick the apples off the top of the apple tree in my back garden because they're 10 feet up in the air and I'm not 10 feet tall, and that's not my fault. It's just the way God made me, and I can't do it. So we can sometimes slip into a way of thinking, God just made me as an imperfect person, and it's not my fault, so I can't be blamed, I can't be held responsible. But a life that's lived in relationship with God is not about blame in that sense. We as Christians know that the blame has been taken by Christ on the cross. So it's not about God as a judge trying to destroy us, but God as a friend trying to help us. And that call to repentance, that call to turn back to God, is not about restoring a broken relationship. If we live a life of faith with God, it's about maintaining a good relationship. It's about the God who loves us, who is standing right in front of us, saying, you've just begun to turn away, and now would be a good time to turn back. Because the further you turn, the harder it will get. And that's what Zechariah's introduction is about. The historical situation, as I said earlier, is that the folks are just back in Jerusalem after 70 years of exile, and because they were back and because they were now seriously temple building, it might have been tempting for them to say, now at last we are in tune with God. Yes, when we were rebellious against him, yes, when we were far away in exile, then of course it was necessary for us to be a repenting people, but now perhaps that need has passed because we've got it right at last. And Zechariah is saying, no, the closer you are to God, the more in tune with him and the more in step you are, the more you should be aware of that need for repentance, because when you see eye to eye with God, you see his concerns. And when you're really in tune with God, you share his desires. And the more willingly you do that, the more willingly you respond to his call to turn back to him. So the call to repent is not a threat. You know, when you've done something wrong and you're about to, or you've got into trouble, one of the hardest things is saying, oh no, I've got to go to that person and apologize to them. And you begin to burn with shame and you really don't look forward to saying sorry. It's one of the hardest things to do. But God is not holding repentance over us like a threat or a punishment because you've been bad, you've got to go through this embarrassing ritual. He's saying, I really love you. I really want you face to face and eye to eye with me. I want us to be and to remain together. And because I love you, I have given you this way of maintaining our relationship. Turn back to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. So let's stand together and sing this song of repentance, in which we recognize, first of all, the love that God has for us and the rightful mind in which we will find ourselves when we face up to him and turn back to him and appeals to him to hear our prayers and bring us back to himself. Zechariah chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, 2 years after the prophecy we read earlier, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech, together with their men, to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? And then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and 7 months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, that is, before the exile, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. And the land they left behind was so desolate that no one traveled through it. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Amen. So here we are again, now 2 years into the process of serious temple rebuilding. It was in Darius' second year that Zechariah and Haggai encouraged the people to get started again, and in his sixth year that they finished the temple rebuilding and held their first service there. But in the fourth year, halfway through that reconstruction process, this question was asked. A delegation came from Bethel and put Zechariah and some of his colleagues on the spot, asking about this tradition, which had been there now for 70 years of fasting. They ask about in the fifth month, and the answer says the one in the seventh month as well. What's going on here? Well, it is now 70 years since Jerusalem first fell, so that's how long this tradition of fasting has been happening. It was the people's response to the disaster of the Babylonian invasion and the exile. And in particular, the fifth month of the year, if you read 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 8, that was the month in which Jerusalem was actually destroyed. The siege came to an end, the Babylonian troops broke into the city, which was burnt, and the temple was torn to the ground. In the seventh month, according to 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 25, is when Gedaliah was assassinated. And Gedaliah was he was actually a king appointed by the Babylonians, but he was assassinated by some of those left behind in Jerusalem. And having done that, they took fright and fled to Egypt. So the seventh month was when the last of the people of Israel finally left the ruined city. And ever since then, it seems, for the 70 years since, on the anniversary of those disasters, they had fasted. They had wept and they had mourned and they had taken time to go through that ritual of expressing their regret. And now that they're back in Jerusalem, now that the disaster seems to be behind them, now that the temple is rising out of the rubble and the future looks better, they are asking, do we need to carry on regretting the disasters of the past? It's perhaps a little bit like somebody today coming and saying, do we still need to have Remembrance Sunday? It's so many years since both the First and the Second World War ended, and now that we are at peace, do we still need to have Remembrance Sunday? And I guess most of us would probably say in response to that, yes, of course we do. It's because peace is so important and war is so awful that we need to keep reminding ourselves of the cost that was paid in the past and a cost which we don't want to have to pay again. So let us continue to have the annual service of mourning, of regret, of remembrance, that looks back and reminds us of the mess we once got ourselves into. So that's the question that's being asked here, and we never get an answer in the kind of technical sense of should there or should there not continue to be a fast in the fifth or the seventh month, because what Zechariah is doing is lifting our eyes beyond the questions of rituals and routines to tackle the more serious question: should we still be a repentant people? Should we continue to express our regret for the mistakes that we have made and their consequences? And the rest of the chapter brings us right to the heart of questions about the spirit of repentance. There's no point in fasting if you don't mean what you say. There's no point in going through some ritual of repentance if it doesn't change your lives. And I think there are three questions that we could ask ourselves arising out of this question about our own habits of repentance, or that part of our relationship with God, which might help us to think about whether we really are using this gift that he has given us in order to keep us close to himself. And the first question is this: is whether our repentance is really a sense of shame or simply us feeling sorry for ourselves. You know what happens with boys when they get caught red-handed? If a boy has done something bad and they're caught by a teacher or a parent, then a boy will lie, won't they? They will say, first of all, I didn't do it, and in addition to that, I didn't mean it when I did it, And in addition to that, it wasn't as bad as it looked. A boy will simply tell lies and try and get away with it. Whereas a girl, if she's caught red-handed, will cry, won't she? And so having gone in there knowing that she's done something really bad and you've got to rebuke her and punish her for it, you end up putting your arm around her and giving her a hug and telling her that it's all right and you love her anyway. Now there's some shameless stereotyping, and I'm sure those of you who have been youth leaders or school teachers or anything else will know there's no truth in the stereotypes. But there is something in that picture that's really quite like our human nature, isn't it? That when we get caught out having done something wrong, one of our ways of defending ourselves against the consequences is to feel sorry for ourselves. I feel terrible because of what I have done. And then the problem becomes, how can I make myself feel better? And that's the question that God is asking about these fasts in verse 5. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? In other words, was it out of sympathy for God? Maybe you go along to a funeral where somebody else has been bereaved of someone who is very close to them, and you go to support them. They're the ones who are crying, and you want to make them feel better. And the question God is asking is this: are you really sorry for what your sins have done to me? Breaking my heart, rebelling against me, depriving me of the honor I deserve, or have done to other people who you didn't take care of as well as you should, or who you abandoned or neglected or harmed in some way, or are you simply feeling sorry for yourself? Come to church feeling guilty, but coming to church will make me feel better and then it will be all right again. Is our repentance a sense of shame? Or is it simply us feeling sorry for ourselves? Do we see the guilt that we feel? And some people feel wrongly guilty when they haven't done anything wrong, and that's a separate issue. But when I feel guilty because of something I have done wrong, do I see the wrong that I have done as the problem which needs to be addressed? Or do I see my guilt as where the ointment needs to be applied? Human nature can turn repentance into selfishness and indulgence if we do not keep our eyes fixed on God. A sense of shame or feeling sorry for yourself, a show of faith or a real change of heart. Zechariah, I think in verse 8 to 10, is repeating in his day the words which the earlier prophets delivered to Jerusalem in her days of prosperity. Before the exile, when the city was in a good state and the whole land was settled, then the earlier prophets were delivering this message in verses 9 and 10 to the people of Israel: administer true justice. In other words, treat everybody fairly. Don't allow there to be any exceptions. Don't show favors to the rich because they'll be able to repay you, or bow down only before those who are bigger and stronger than you because otherwise they'll hurt you. But treat everybody fairly, because justice is what people deserve and not some favor that you do them. Show mercy and compassion to one another. So when people are in trouble, don't just say to them, well, thank goodness it's not me that's having to go through that, or they must have done something to deserve that, or they must have made some mistake to have got them into that mess, or their next of kin or their neighbor or somebody ought to help them. You show mercy to them. Somebody else's need is a call in your time, a claim on your resources. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. These were the people who didn't have anyone to stand up for them and couldn't stand up for themselves. So Zechariah is saying we need to defend the weak. Many of us, if somebody tried to take advantage of us, if the electricity company was to overcharge us, or the con man tried to rip us off, or some official body treated us in some way that was unfair, we'd be perfectly capable of delivering a stiff rebuke, a choicely worded email or a strongly worded telephone call or something to sort the matter out and put them properly in their place. But not everyone's able to do that for themselves. Zechariah is saying, if other people can't stand up for themselves, then it's your job to do that for them. And do not plot evil against each other. So even if someone is trying to hurt you, then your response is not to work out how to get your own back or get your retaliation in early, but rather, as Jesus will say 500 years later, to love your enemy and to pray for those who persecute you. So don't look for ways of getting back at them, but rather treat them in ways which, as human beings, irrespective of what they have done, they deserve. And of course, what Zechariah is doing here is something which is a consistent part of the Bible's combination of religious and ethical teaching, which is that the two come together. And if you do all the religious things, but your social responsibility is lacking, then it's clear that the religious things aren't getting to your heart in the way that they should. There's a similar thing said by the prophet Micah, famously in chapter 6, verse 8, when he is asking if the Lord would be pleased with unimaginable sacrifices and devotion and worship. What if I came to the Lord with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil and offered my firstborn for my transgressions and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Would all that worship and sacrifice make God happy? And Micah chapter 6 verse 8 says, no. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So any amount of religion is worthless if it doesn't change your life. Now, he's not saying that a good social life, being well behaved and neighborly, is an alternative to faith and worship. What he's saying is that true faith and real worship will so change your lives that the social responsibility will flow from it. And so in a sense, what Zechariah is doing is using these four things, the justice and the care for the needy and the defense of the weak and the love for the enemy, as a touchstone to see whether your fasting on the fifth and seventh months in an orderly traditional ritual way is really doing you any good. And if you don't feel like doing the right thing by your neighbor, then it's clear that your religion is not touching your heart. And if that is the case, if you're finding it a struggle to be fair and compassionate and defensive and or protective and loving, then that is a reminder that you need to continue with the habit of repentance. Maybe not just in the fifth and the seventh month, but in the first and the second and the third and the fourth as well, and all the others right the way through. If you don't feel like doing what the prophets say is good, then you need to repent. Because a God who loves you gives you that gift as a way of bringing you back to God. And when the time comes and you do want help, is it a cry of faith or merely a cry for help? In verse 13, when I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen. It's well known that even atheists pray in times of trouble. Things go badly wrong when they realize they can't help themselves, when they're absolutely desperate, then at last they will pray, God, if you exist, please help me. And sometimes we view that in a very positive light, but we need to ask ourselves the question, which I think is what God is drawing our attention to here. We need to ask ourselves the question whether that prayer is about God or about me. Because true prayer, a prayer of faith, is addressed to God. It's primarily an acknowledgement of his sovereign authority, a recognition of his greatness, a claim on his love, an expression of our faith that recognizes who he has revealed himself to be. So prayer is God-centered, whereas the desperate cry for help is really self-centered. It's all about me. Now, it may well be that the atheist who turns to God as a last resort will still have their prayer answered, because God is gracious. And so gracious that he will do anything to bring himself to the attention of people who have turned away from him. But it may also be, as in this case here, that when he is in a relationship with his people, there will be times when he chooses not to hear, or at least not to respond as quickly or as urgently as they wish, because he sees that the prayer which has been offered is more about me than about him. And there remains a need to repent. So am I doing it for my own benefit, to make me feel better? Or am I concerned for the glory of God, a sense of shame or sorry for yourself? Am I doing it because I know it's something I ought to do? It's part of the routine that we go through in an opening prayer on a Sunday morning, very often. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving and praise. There's the bit of a prayer when I've got to remember to mention my sins, or I won't have ticked all the boxes. Or is it really me looking at myself and saying the way I ought to be is not yet how I am, and only if I express my regret about that to God, bring my dissatisfaction with myself to him, not for punishment, but for strengthening, then he'll be there to bless me? Is it just a show of faith or a change of heart? And is my prayer all about me and the help I need, or is it based on God and a recognition of the blessing that he wants to give? Former prophets came in the times of prosperity and appealed for people to recognize in their lifestyles an indication that they were out of step with God that needed to be addressed. They ignored them, ignored God, because they couldn't see what the problem was, or didn't think that God was as just as he really is, as concerned for his own honor as he really is, or as concerned about them as he says to be. And so they were scattered and the land was left desolate. God did it to them, or they did it to themselves, depending on how you read the thing. But God's final ambition for his people is not that they are scattered, but that they are restored. And this is the word of the Lord Almighty that came to me, says Zechariah in chapter 8, verse 18. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. And this is what the Lord Almighty says: many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. Many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. And this is what the Lord Almighty says: in those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. The end of chapter 7, an unrepentant nation left a desolate land behind them that other people were scared to travel through because it was overrun with bandits and war. But by the end of chapter 8, a nation who has repented and who is in constant reforming communication with God as a land where people will come on pilgrimage, recognizing that these are the people who know the way to the Lord. And where we go, others will follow if we are turning together back to God. I pray that God will bless us through his ministry of repentance as he draws us to himself through the reading and the preaching of his word.